It's time to begin, and this evening we're in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Before we have a word of prayer, I have this note that Lori handed me about Dr. Johnson. Most of you, I'm sure, know he had triple bypass surgery today. He did quite well. He is everything went without a problem. He's out of surgery and alert and may be released to the Custis's home up in Portland where he's staying by Monday, and he'll remain up in Portland for up to 2 weeks. But he came through the surgery and he's evidently doing very well, so we can thank the Lord for that. Well, our text, as I said, is Deuteronomy 24. Before we read the text and begin our study together, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the many good things that you give to us. We're reminded of the fact that you are that kind of God, that you are a merciful God in our text this evening, that you care for the weak, and you have demonstrated that most clearly in the salvation that you have given to your people. We thank you for that, Father, and pray that as we consider our text this evening, that you would remind us of that fact and teach us that we are to show the same kind of character toward others that you have shown toward us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in many ways. We thank you for the success of Dr. Johnson's surgery. We pray that you would continue to give him a complete and speedy recovery, and pray that you would strengthen him greatly. We are reminded by such events as that, Father, that our health is a gift from you, and the success of surgery is your success. We thank you for what you've done today, and thank you for the good health that you've given us. And thank you for all the many good things that you give to us. Father, we pray not only for our time of study this evening, but for the young people as they meet. We pray you bless them and instruct them and give them good fellowship. Bless all of the teachers who teach at Believer's Chapel. Bless them in their studies and their efforts to prepare lessons for Sunday. We pray that you bless them as they teach. And we look forward to this Sunday as well, that you'd bless us as we give instruction, and that it would be helpful to your people and build them up in the faith. We pray that for our time together tonight. Guide us in our thinking. Make our time together profitable, and we commit it to you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death for us and the life that he has gained for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our text, again, is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 22. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. And that word indecency is really the major point of interpretation in this passage, and we'll spend some time on it. And he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty, he shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. No one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Be careful against an infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests shall teach you. As I have commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he's a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you to the Lord and it become sin in you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Frequently, we read in the Bible of God sheltering us. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, we studied Psalm 91, which begins, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And Psalms frequently speak in terms like that, or in terms of finding refuge under His wings. And there are many other descriptions of God which present Him as a great protector, as one who cares about the weak. He protects widows and orphans and those who are vulnerable to the strong. And we see that in our passage in Deuteronomy in chapter 24, where the law that Moses expounds is designed to provide that protection. And protection not only of human life, but of human dignity. And not only protection of people, but also protection of institutions, such as marriage. That, in fact, is how chapter 24 begins, with the subject of marriage and divorce, an issue that greatly concerns God. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, God says, "I hate divorce." And from modern statistics, it's easy to see why He does. In a recent editorial by Cal Thomas, he refers to a 25-year study that has recently been published, which traces the effects of divorce in 60 families, the emotional scars and distorted attitudes that has left in the children of those families. He writes, half of those studied became seriously involved with drugs and alcohol. Many of the children, especially girls, became sexually active early in adolescence. He describes how fathers with good jobs, well-paying jobs, failed to provide significant financial help for children of their divorce. And the children experienced loneliness and a sense that no one was there to take care of them that was overwhelming. Divorce has very hard consequences, and divorce is very common in our society, and it was common in the ancient world. It left victims, and God is not indifferent to that. I hate divorce, he said. And in Deuteronomy 24, he gives a law regarding that. Very simply, the law, which is stated in verses 1 through 4, says that if a man was displeased with his wife because, and not just being displeased with his wife, but displeased because he has found some indecency in her, he may divorce her. He was to give her a certificate of divorce, and she was free to marry again. But if her second marriage ended, she was not free to remarry her original husband. Now, that's the law, very simply. It neither commands divorce, nor does it condone divorce. It simply regulates divorce. And again, the reason for this was because divorce in the ancient world, like it is in the modern world, was very common among the Canaanites, the land in which the Israelites were about to enter, the land of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were a people who had very little regard for the sanctity of marriage. And why should they? Their gods were immoral, and so they lived immoral lives. They had no commitments. The gods had no real commitments to them. They had no real commitments to others. And so they had no sense of the sanctity of marriage. And divorce was very common, as was remarriage, very frequent. And so this legislation was intended to limit divorce. It was intended to control it, to protect women and guard marriage. It was a protection on the woman and a control on the practice of divorce, because it could not occur for just any reason, but only on the grounds of a particular offense, and that is the discovery of some indecency in her. Now, the meaning of that expression, indecency, is not clear to us, though I'm sure it was clear to Moses and to his original audience. It's not adultery. We would probably tend to think that it would be that, but you remember, adultery was punishable by death. We saw that back in chapter 22 and verse 22. Now, this indecency results in divorce, not death. So it's not adultery. Literally, the expression that is translated indecency is the nakedness of a thing. It doesn't really define it for us, but that does, I guess, give us a sense that it is something shameful, and it would seem to be a sin of a sexual nature, though a sin that is short of adultery, some kind of lewd or immoral behavior. But the point is, divorce could not occur for just any reason, because the husband was no longer interested in his wife or because he had turned his affections to another woman. It could only occur in regard to this particular offense. But when it occurred, the wife was entitled to a bill of divorce, which authorized that she was legally divorced, that she was legally released from the marriage. And that bill of divorce also affirmed that she was free to remarry. But that also served as a further warning to the husband, because once she remarried, she could not remarry the original husband if for some reason the second marriage came to an end, either because that husband sent her away or that second husband died. And that fact would have made the husband think twice before divorcing his wife, and would have hopefully restrained frivolous divorces, which this law was intended to control and eliminate. So the law was intended to do that. It was intended to control divorce and guard marriage, but clearly divorce was not part of God's perfect design. It is a concession on Moses' part due to sin and weakness. Our Lord makes that plain when the Pharisees tested him on this subject. In Matthew 19, verse 8, and also in Mark 10, verse 5, he told the Pharisees that Moses permitted divorce because of your hardness of heart. It was not part of the creation ordinance of marriage. And in Matthew chapter 19, which is one of the central passages on this subject, the Lord in verses 4 through 6 quotes from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, God, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" In other words, God intended for marriage to be to one person. He made one man and one woman. He didn't make one man or two or three women, or vice versa. He made one man, one woman, brought them together. They became one. What God, he says, has joined together, let no man put asunder. So it was not only to be between the two people. Marriage was to be a permanent relationship. But in verse 9 he says, "Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Immorality, sexual sins, adultery is the exception to that. This is often referred to as the exception clause. And what the Lord is saying is divorce is wrong for any other reason except for a sin of immorality. That is a valid basis for divorce. It's not commanded. The Lord doesn't command divorce. Moses doesn't command divorce. But on those grounds, on grounds of immorality, it is permitted by God. The Pharisees had asked the Lord the question that began this whole discussion, if it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all. And the reason they asked that is because that was a debate that was going on at the time. There were two great rabbis in the previous generation from our Lord, and they both interpreted this passage in Deuteronomy differently. One of them was Rabbi Shammai, and he and his followers interpreted the grounds for divorce narrowly. Had a narrow interpretation of it as being something morally shameful, as well as the wife not observing the Jewish law as strictly as she should in terms of living a reserved kind of life. So if she wasn't being reserved in her behavior, or she was immoral in her behavior, that's what Moses was talking about according to their interpretation. The other rabbi, who was by far the more popular rabbi and held the greater sway and influence in that day, was Hillel. And he interpreted the law very broadly. According to him, the indecency discovered by the husband could be anything that displeased him and caused him annoyance or embarrassment. And you've probably heard the illustration given that if his wife accidentally burned the meal, that was grounds for divorce. So a very broad interpretation of that law. And so evidently in our Lord's day, divorce was quite common. Men became dissatisfied with a wife. They could find any kind of reason they wanted to, according to Hillel's interpretation. So this debate was going on, and the rabbis put the question before the Lord, which is right. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Is that lawful? In other words, is Hillel correct in his interpretation of Deuteronomy 24? So what the Lord does is He corrects both the rabbis in both of those interpretations and declared that divorce was legitimate only for immorality or porneia, which is the Greek word, which speaks of fornication broadly, but more narrowly it speaks of adultery. So in saying that, Christ was abrogating something of the Mosaic prescription. Something of what Moses had said, because whatever it referred to, this indecency that's found in the woman, it didn't include adultery, not when Moses wrote it. Adultery was punishable by death. This was not. This is something different from that. Our Lord includes that. That's the way He now takes it. And so He makes that the grounds of divorce. What was at one time punishable by death is now the grounds for divorce. But in including it, He then removes from adultery the punishment of death. And so Jesus' judgments here on this matter of divorce are both lighter and heavier than that which was given in the law. Lighter because there is no capital punishment for adultery, but heavier because the sole exemption for divorce is sexual sin. It's very narrowly defined now. But again, the point in all of this, point what our Lord is saying, the point in the instruction that Moses gave, is divorce is not advocated, it is permitted. It's never commanded, but it is permitted. But it is not permitted for trivial reasons, only for immorality. And I think we can add to that the problem of desertion by one of the spouses, a husband or wife, because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. The whole law, the whole Bible advocates the sanctity and the permanence of marriage. And Moses' concession was given to control divorce, to protect women and to guard marriage. Marriage was also protected in verse 5. With the law that a man was exempt from military service for 1 year after marriage. He was to devote himself to the marriage and to building a happy home, giving, as the text says, happiness to his wife, that is, giving her attention, but also producing children, starting a family. It would have been a tragedy if he had gone forth to battle at the very beginning of their marriage, before they had any children, and had died and been taken from her. We've discussed this in the past when we dealt with that text. And so this is another form of God protecting marriage. Now, in verses 6 and verses 10 through 13 and verse 17, Moses gives instruction on the protection of debtors. So he moves, if we can put some theme, somewhat common theme to these verses and the different subjects that are being taken up. He moves from protecting marriage to protecting debtors. The law provided interest-free loans. We saw that in chapter 23 for those who were in serious financial need. People didn't, just for the most part, borrow money in order to start a business. There wasn't something like venture capital in those days. Life was difficult. And when they ran into problems, when they had a bad harvest, or when they had a tragedy of one kind or another that left a family destitute, they would appeal for help from a fellow Israelite. And an Israelite was to lend. He was to help. He was to give a loan, but at interest-free. In such cases, though, it was customary for the person taking the loan to give a pledge, make that available to the lender, something like furniture or clothing or jewelry, to give something as a security on the loan, which could be redeemed if the loan was not repaid. The law provided for doing that. Couldn't require any kind of interest, but you could accept a pledge of some kind. In fact, we see that dealt with in verses 10 and 11 of our own passage. It refers to the pledge and actually a restriction on it, but it refers to it. But there were some things that could not be taken as security. In verse 6, a millstone was forbidden. Could not take that in pledge on a loan. A millstone is essential for grinding grain. It is essential for survival. And if it was given as a pledge, if it was taken away from the family, then the family would be perhaps in even more serious difficulties. And so a person's life or livelihood, particularly if that person's a miller, as a person who grinds grain for a living, his livelihood would be jeopardized. A lender cannot do that. He cannot jeopardize a person's life. He cannot give a loan that would jeopardize a person's livelihood. In verses 12 and 13, two items of clothing were forbidden as pledges. When a poor man gives his cloak as a pledge, it had to be returned to him at night. The lender couldn't sleep with it. The reason is, even in Israel, where the days are rather hot much of the year, the nights can become very cool, sometimes very cold. In fact, the weather there is very much like it is here in Texas. So it can become cold, particularly in the wintertime. And so the cloak would be needed for covering. And since we're talking here about a poor man who probably owned only one cloak, he would need that for warmth. He was not to be deprived of it. He had troubles enough without being deprived of the very basic comforts of life. In fact, what we would refer to as a comfort is really a necessity of life. He needed to have that kind of shelter, that kind of protection. He needed to sleep in order to be able to work well in the daytime. And so he was not to be deprived of that at night. He could give it as a pledge, but it had to be given back at night. In addition, verse 17 states that a widow's garment was not to be taken in pledge. So the man's garment could be left to the lender during the day, but the widow's cloak could not even be taken during the day. It couldn't be taken at all. In fact, a loan to a widow would have been, in effect, actually a gift, since her opportunities for repayment of a loan would have been very limited, depending upon her age and depending upon her physical capabilities. And so really, she was to be given special care, special attention by the person who was giving the loan, really, in effect, giving a gift to her. He was to show special compassion for the widow. But the Lord was not only concerned about depriving a man's needs, he was also concerned about the dignity of the individual. And in verses 10 and 11, that is addressed. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. In other words, you're to respect this man's situation. It was difficult enough for a man to cope with his financial problems and to seek help. That would be hard enough. So there's no reason that he should be subjected to unnecessary emotional strain of one entering his house and taking out what he possesses as a pledge. Allow him to do that. So God was not just concerned about the poor and their physical needs, but he was also concerned about human dignity and respecting the individual. And so what this shows us about the Lord, and I think as important as these laws were in laying down ground rules for behavior and how one treated one's fellow man or one's fellow Israelite in particular, it illustrates the character of God. He values life. A man has a right to take a pledge from another man. He has a right for that security, but not if it jeopardizes the individual's life. That man's life is important. God values life, and He values the dignity of the human being. We're created in God's image, and we are to have respect and honor one another. Well, in verse 7, the subject switches to kidnapping and protection of individuals from slavery or sale. That practice is severely condemned. Slavery was not forbidden in the Old Testament. There were types of slavery that were permitted, but not all slavery was permitted. And so we read in verse 7, if a man is caught kidnapping his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, in this verse, kidnapping concerns Israelites, one Israelite kidnapping and enslaving another. And that was a terrible violation of the covenant relationship that God had established between the Israelites. That made it particularly heinous. But in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 16, the same prohibition is given, but it's much broader. It includes everyone. It includes stealing and selling anyone, whether it be an Israelite or a non-Israelite. And this is really the kind of slavery that we normally think of when we think of slavery, of men going to the continent of Africa and kidnapping individuals and taking them away and selling them into slavery. It is condemned. It was a common practice in the ancient world. It didn't simply begin in the late 15th century when the Portuguese started raiding the coasts of West Africa. It has gone on millennia. It's very common in the ancient world. And the law absolutely forbid it upon pain of death. And not only degraded the individual, but it also degraded the image of God in which all men are created. It was a blatant disregard for human life, and those who would commit such an act were to be removed as a menace to society. There is a warning about leprosy, which is for the protection of the community as a whole. And then in verses 14 through 16, instruction is given for protecting employees and the innocent. First, in verses 14 and 15, Moses counsels employers to pay their workers on time. They were not to oppress the hired servant who is poor and needy. Whether he is a countryman or whether he's not even an Israelite, whether he's an alien, he's not to be oppressed. Life was serious for the ancient laborers. They were people who lived hand to mouth, lived day to day. Survival for them was almost a daily effort. And so the hired servant needed to be paid on time so that he could put food on the table. Moses says he is to be given his wages before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it. He lives for that wage. And to take it away from him is I suppose, really, when it says he sets his heart on it, to say it breaks his heart is to almost put it mildly. His life depends upon that. And so the problem that's being addressed here is at least a problem of carelessness, but more to the point, a problem of greed on the part of the employer. And the fact that he was dealing with a person of a lower economic status might encourage him to feel that he can treat this individual with less respect and deny him his due. He's of a lower order. He doesn't have the financial power that the employer does, and so he might tend to disrespect him and look down upon him. But the fact that he was poor and the fact that he carried very little weight with men didn't mean that God didn't hear him. God is very, very much aware from Deuteronomy 24, in fact, the whole book of Deuteronomy, very much aware of those who are weak very much aware of the plight of the poor. He's very concerned about that. And he does hear their prayers. And so Moses is saying, pay him on time so that he may not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you. In other words, it becomes something that God deals with and judges in the life of the employer. And the point's very simple. The point is simply treat men fairly. And it would apply to laborers as well. That's not the subject. Their work for the employer is not the subject here, but it would certainly be an implication. Laborers were to respect their employers and they were to put in an honest day's work. And employers were to respect their workers and they were to pay them promptly and properly. Regardless of their status socially, regardless of their status economically, the poor are created in God's image and are to be treated with dignity. They are not to be slighted because they are easy victims. Now, this law gives us, I think, some background for the Lord's parable in Matthew 20, where the Lord describes the kingdom of heaven as being like a landowner who went out in the morning to hire laborers. And he goes down to the marketplace and there are these laborers standing around waiting to be hired. Evidently, that's exactly what Moses is talking about. That was a common practice in the ancient world. They'd work for a day and they get their wage and they come back and work in that way every day, looking for work. And so he goes down and he hires a group of them in the morning and they agree to work for a wage, a denarius, for a day's work, 12 hours of work. And after agreeing to do that, they all went out into his vineyard. Well, in the third hour, he goes back. He needs more laborers, and he finds some more men standing around and offers them a wage that is just, whatever's right, as the text puts it. And they go out, and they begin to labor. And then in the 11th hour, 1 hour before everybody stops, he goes back and he hires a third group. And at the end of the day, when evening came, the workers came in and the owner paid them just as the law required in the evening before the sun set. So he's a just and righteous landowner. But he was more than that. He was more than just fair because each of them is paid a denarius. And he pays that the group that he hired at the 11th hour first, and then those men that worked all 12 hours were thinking, well, if they got a denarius, he's going to up ours to something more than that because maybe 12 times as much. Maybe we'll get 12 denarii. But they also got one denarius, and they were upset about that. They protested. They didn't think that was fair. But it was fair, as the landowner pointed out. They had agreed to that wage. That's what they had agreed to work for. And then he said, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Now, without developing the parable and all of its meaning, it gives us a glimpse of the character of God. He is generous with what is his. He has a right to do whatever he wants with what is his. Men complain about that. Men don't like the idea of God disposing of what is his as he sees fit and as he desires. We want to tell God what to do with what is his. He has a right to do that. And the fact of the matter was, these men were just envious because he was generous. And that is true. That is what God is. God is generous, and no one has a right or any ground at all for complaining about the way God deals with them. His dealings with us, the way he treats us, all of us, whoever we are, every single individual in the world, he deals with all of us in a way that is always right, in fact, always better than we deserve. He is, as that landowner said of himself, generous. And his people were to be like him. They were to follow these laws because they reflect the character of God. He values life. He values the individual. Our Lord never demeaned anyone. He was respectful toward everyone, even his enemies. And we're to be the same way. We're to be like him. And to be like him means that we are at least to be just. And not only in regard to the payment of a wage, but in the payment for a crime. And verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." Now that sounds reasonable and logical enough. You might wonder why in the world does he even put that in there? Doesn't that go without saying? But not in the ancient world. In the ancient world, things were pretty harsh. Punishment for crime could be unjust and cruel and vindictive. In Babylon, for example, if the work of a careless builder led directly to the death of the house owner's son, then the son of the builder was executed. You can see the logic in it. Well, you killed his son, we'll kill your son. But that's not justice. That's not right. That's killing an innocent person. And blood feuds would often occur. They go on today. In fact, these same kinds of things go on today, evidently. I was watching the international news last night, and they went to the west coast of Africa, Ghana, I think was the country. And it was a feature about children being sold into slavery for crimes that their parents had committed. And it had to do with the pagan religion there. And they had to serve the gods. And for the rest of their life, they were slaves, not because of anything they did, but because of what a family member had done. And that's how payment was made. And they were females. And they had children who would become the wives of the priest. And that's the same kind of thing. A child paying for the crime of another. And what the Lord says is that's not to be the case. That's not justice. It's common in the ancient world. Evidently it goes on in some places in the world today. But the point that the Lord is making, or the Lord is making through Moses, is a man is responsible for his own sin and he must pay the penalty. Children of a guilty father will inevitably bear the consequences of their father's sins. They will suffer for what the father does, and the father or the parents will suffer for what the children do, but they will not bear the penalty of that sin. And Israel was to be different from the other nations in dispensing justice. It was to be true. It was to be right. It was to be correct in justice. And so Moses here protects the innocent from the overzealous or the vindictive. Under the law, each individual was responsible for his own actions. That's God's justice. And that's how it will be at the judgment seat of the Lord. It will be that way for us. It will be that way for God's people. Paul talks about that, makes that very clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So we will give an account for what we do. We won't get an account for what I won't give an account for what you do, and you won't give an account for what I do. But we will all give an account for our actions and for the things that we do in this life. Which makes life a little soberer when we think about it. We must be diligent in the things that we do. And so just as a man must pay for his sins, his own sins, he's responsible for his own actions, we too are responsible for ours. Paul makes that clear. Remaining verses, verses 17 through 22, regard protection for the weak, aliens, orphans, and widows. These are the deprived members of any community. And they are the object of God's special care. There is no survival of the fittest in God's law, but instruction for the fit to give help to the weak and do so in such a way as to meet their need and preserve their dignity. Verses 17 and 18. "You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge." These are the weak people of society, and they are the ones that are going to be subject to abuse. There's no one there to take care of them. The orphan can't hire a lawyer. The widow would find it very difficult to do that. The alien, who cares about him? He doesn't even belong here. And the Lord drew on that evidently in one of his parables. Remember of the unjust judge and the teaching about prayer and how this judge was ignoring this widow's pleas. And so she just kept at him. Finally, to get this widow off of him and quit bothering him, he decided to hear her case. But only because she was annoying to him. He didn't care about her. He was an unjust judge. She was insignificant. And that's the way it was with so many people. And the Lord is saying, no, don't treat the weak with any kind of disregard. Take care of them. Verse 18, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. In other words, you'll remember that you were downtrodden at one time. You're in the same kind of condition. You were helpless. And the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Memory of the Lord's goodness to them was to evoke in them a corresponding kindness toward others in need. Raymond Brown, in his commentary on the book of Deuteronomy, writes, he was father to the orphan, husband to the widow, and friend to the homeless. If the Lord cared about such weak people, nobody in Israel must allow them to be forgotten. Now, three basic rights are treated here in these verses. The right to justice in verse 17, the right to clothing in verse 17. We already dealt with that with the widow. And food, and that's the concern. That's the subject in verses 19 through 21. When harvest time came, and Israel is largely an agrarian and a pastoral society, but it's mainly agrarian, or fields to be harvested. And when harvest time came, the Israelites were to be careful not to pick the fields and orchards and vineyards clean. An industrious farmer is going to want to pick everything, get all the grapes off the vines, get all the grain out of the field. They were not to do that. They were to leave behind some fruit and grain. The alien, orphan, and widow were then to be allowed to gather up what remained as a means of sustaining themselves by their own labors. It was an act of generosity on the part of the landowner, but also not just that, not simply an outright gift to these people who were needy, but it was a benefit to be gained by the initiative and the industry of the person who was gathering the wheat, the orphan, the alien, the widow. So they're required to use some industry in all of this. This isn't just like a welfare system where someone takes in a check just because they're needy. Work was required. It was as though they were saying, there's going to be food out there for you. You don't have a field to work. You don't have sheep to shear or anything like that. You're without possessions. But this system is set up to where there will be provision made for you, but you have to take the initiative. You have to get out. You have to work. Paul told the Thessalonians, if a man will not work, let him not eat. And so this doesn't encourage idleness. It makes provision for those who will be industrious enough to go gather to do so. Eugene Merrill, in his commentary, writes, this permitted the recipient to salvage his own honor while at the same time delivering the landowner from any sense of arrogant control over the lives of those dependent on him. So these individuals were able to have some honor in their poverty. They were able to do something for themselves and gather something. In verse 19, Moses states that even when they have forgotten a sheaf in the field, they were not to go back and get it. They were to leave it for the poor gleaners. Now, that's just the providence of God. There's going to be an occasion where a man's diligently working. He bundles up all of these sheaves and he loads them up and he carries them back and he realizes he forgot one and wants to go back and get it. He worked to put it together. But the Lord says, no, you're not to go get that. And he watches some little orphan go grab that sheaf and go off with it. Well, what that is the providence of God. God controls the hearts of men. And in his providence, he uses one man's forgetfulness to feed another. He has all kinds of ways of providing for his people. And in the book of Matthew, the Lord talks about not worrying about provisions of life. The Lord provides for the birds of the air. He'll provide for you. And you may have noticed this. You go out and you water your yard. You're going out there to water the grass. That's what you're doing. You know, or water the flowers. And some of it begins to trickle down the gutter. Or maybe some guy has just forgotten to turn off his sprinkler. And there's too much water. And pretty soon it's running down the gutter. And what happens? Well, the sparrows come down and start drinking the water. That's God's way of providing for them. One man's carelessness or the activity of an individual in one area leads to provision in another area. And God has all kinds of ways of providing for us, for the poor, for His creation. And that's what He promises to do. And He promises to bless the individual who obeys Him, the man who doesn't go back to get that sheaf, or the man who gives help to the poor. It says that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. A God that can provide for that widow or alien or orphan by providentially having a man forget to pick up a sheaf can then prosper that man in his efforts in the fields. Give him more grain than he thought that he would have. Give him a good harvest. Give him good weather. The Lord will bless those who obey Him. We're simply to be obedient. We're to follow Him, follow His instruction, even when it goes against the grain, even when it goes against common sense, because common sense would say, get all the grapes off the vines and go pick up the sheaf that you left behind. And that's what our If we're industrious, if we're hardworking, that's what we'd want to do. But the Lord says, no, don't do that. Leave some for others. So He can provide for His people. He is the God of the harvest, the God of the field, and He will do that. The story of Ruth and Boaz gives us a good application of this. Ruth, you know, was both a widow and an alien. She was a Moabitess who had been married to an Israelite, and after her husband died, she chose to follow Naomi back to her home in Bethlehem and make Naomi's God her God. She chose the Lord God as her God. And after they were relocated in Bethlehem, Boaz gave her, and many others for that matter, permission to glean in his fields. And he commanded the reapers, particularly in regard to Ruth, to leave sheaves behind so that Ruth could have more than just leftovers. He made special provision for her because of the kind of woman she was, because she was faithful to Naomi. And they were to treat her, he told them, respectfully. They were not to dishonor her in any way. It's an application of our text. Ruth was a foreigner in Israel, just as Israel had been a foreigner in Egypt. And they were never to forget God's graciousness or kindness to them. They had been freed from enslavement, and when those who came into their land were aliens, they were to treat them in the way that the Lord had treated them when they were in Egypt. And that's what Boaz did. He treated Ruth, who was an alien, with kindness, and that led to great blessing. The Lord did bless him, blessed him in a way far greater than merely a good harvest in the fields. Ruth and Boaz became links in the messianic chain. They were the ancestors of David and then of Christ. So God blesses in ways far beyond our anticipation. Boaz simply began by being a man obedient to what God had said, and being very much like God Himself, in that He didn't simply obey the law, He was generous, went beyond it, was very kind to her, and it led to great blessing for him. So we're to live like that. We're to live in light of our redemption. Israel was to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt and live in light of that. I mentioned some weeks ago when we were in chapter 15, the story of John Newton. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with that. You know, John Newton wrote one of our favorite hymns, Amazing Grace, and he himself was at one time involved in slavery, in going to Africa and apprehending people and selling them into slavery, and had himself also become a slave to an African woman for a time when he was in Africa. And after coming to faith and becoming a minister of the gospel, he had as his, I guess it was his life text, Deuteronomy 15:15, which is the same as our text here, verse 18 of chapter 24. But he had it written in large letters over his mantle in his house. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. He had a great appreciation for God had done for him. He had redeemed him. He'd been a slave. He'd been a slaver. God had taken him out of that, redeemed him from that corrupt life. Well, our bondage was bondage of the greatest kind, far worse than any kind of slavery, physical slavery. We were slaves to sin, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, living in the domain of darkness when God, as Paul says in Colossians 1:13, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and did so at the cost of his Son. So just as Israel was to remember their former slavery and be different because of it, we too are to remember that we had been slaves, and that, but by the grace of God, we still would be. But we have not only been delivered from slavery, we have been made sons. We've been made participants in the kingdom. We have been made members of the family of God with an eternal inheritance. And so in light of all that he has done for us, we're to be like him to those around us. We're to be of the same kind of character. The Lord God is kind. He protects the weak. He cares for those who are his creation, and we are to care for them as well. We're to care for one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to live life in a way that reflects the instruction of this passage, reflects the character of God. We're to show a concern in our relationships and with everyone, but certainly, most particularly, our relationships within the family of God, with other believers, with those here in the church. We're to value one another, respect one another, and care for one another. And to tie this passage together somewhat, certainly, most particularly, within our family relationship, within our marriages, husbands loving wives and wives being subject to their husbands. It's a shameful passage in a way, this text on divorce. It didn't promote divorce in any way. It sought to control it because it was a problem, and it was permitted because of the sinfulness and the hardness of men's heart. And God would have us to be faithful in our relationships and united to our spouses to the very end. And may God help us to do that, to be good husbands and wives and good fellow Christians and good citizens of this world, and in so doing reflect the character and the goodness of God. Well, let's close now with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the text of Scripture that we have considered that urged your people to be just, to be kind, to be protective. It reflects your character for us and informs us that you are one who cares for the weak. You're not indifferent to them. We tend to be that way, Father. They're weak. They're not important. Therefore, they're not something we consider very highly or give much attention to. But you command us to be very conscious and considerate of the weak. May we be that kind of people. May that set us apart from the world, because that is what we are to be. Israel was to be different from the nations. We're to be different from the world. Make us that, Father, and may the world see in us the character that is exhibited in this text. May it be exemplified in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.